This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
الحمد لله رب العالمين الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين أما بعد أيها الأخوة الكرام أحييكم بتحية الإسلام السلام عليكم ورحمة الله ونسأل الله تعالى أن يغفر لنا ذنوبنا ويكفر عنا سيئاتنا ونسأله بعلم نافع ورزق واسع وعليه توكلنا وإليه المصير ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم قال تعالى يا أيها الذين قال تعالى إن الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما اللهم صل وبارك على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما صليت وباركت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد أما بعد Praise be to Allah, we praise Him, we seek His forgiveness, guidance and mercy, we send peace and prayers, the choicest of peace and prayers on His final messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We ask Allah to forgive us our sins, to guide us, keep us always guided aright, and we ask Allah for useful knowledge and understanding and wide sustenance. On He alone we depend, and He to Him is our goal and return, and there is no power and might except that of Allah. Glory be to Him. Continuing with this session in Fiqh al-Sirah, we ended last time with the point around 5th-6th year of prophethood. You remember we mentioned about the first migration, Hijrah, to Abyssinia, Ethiopia, when Najashi, the Christian king, was the king. And the return of some of those people, migrants, who went there, amongst them, there are only about 11, as we said, Sahaba, four females, and about 15 people altogether. So a handful came back. And I mentioned this story to you last time, I don't want to go into detail, but just to recap, was the story of the qira'ah of Rasulullah, the recitation of Surah As-Sajda. Surah Najm, sorry. Surah number 53, at the end of which is Sajda, and the story mentioned, and interfered with his revelation to the extent that the Prophet recited when mentioning Al-Manat Al-Uzza, Al-Lat Al-Uzza, Al-Manat, Fa'atat Al-Ukhra, that he was made to recite at Satan's interference Tilkal Varani Kal Ula, these are the ancient gods of old, esteemed gods, like praising them, and that their shafa'a inna shafa'atahunna la turtaja, that we hope for their intercession, which is nonsense, and believing this story, which is not authentic at all, would destroy any resemblance of the wahi from Allah subhanahu being protected. Because if shaitan can interfere here, shaitan can interfere with the rest of the revelation. And some Orientalists and Christians love this story because, of course, it does exactly that. It denounces the esma, the protection of Rasulullah and the message and his honesty. And breaks the protection of the Quran in the end. So this story is a lie. The whole idea of satanic verses is a lie. And we don't need to go into that again. But soon those who came back from the first hijrah realized that the mushrikun were still mushrikun and are still going out persecuting, and treating people badly, the believers badly. Okay? And amongst the people who were involved in that treatment badly, some of the ones I mentioned before, some at the leadership level getting their cronies to do it, Yeah, but others were doing it themselves. And amongst them was somebody called Umar bin Khattab. Umar ibn al-Khattab. Umar the son of al-Khattab. And many believers mentioned his harsh treatment of male and female. Yeah, his beatings and dhulm. And some of the ones who actually escaped from his name was because of him. Yeah. And so therefore, indicative of when we come to, I'll come back to the second migration to Abyssinia, but a bit about Umar bin Khattab, Ibn al-Khattab. It seems that Hamza, the uncle of the Prophet ﷺ, embraced Islam a year or so before. Probably more around the fifth year of prophethood, and Umar bin Ibn al-Khattab around the sixth year. The story of Hamza first, which is very popular, about Abu Jahl and other cronies at the Haram insulting the Prophet ﷺ. We've seen already from the story constant insult, abuse, and even trying to kill him. That is, there's no doubt about that. But the specific story about him insulting the Prophet ﷺ one time and somebody passing it on to Hamza, who came back after a hunt and didn't like how Abu Jahl especially treated his nephew and insulted him in front of everyone, and him coming to the Haram then and with his bow in his hand and bashing Abu Jahl on his head or face with his bow, yeah, and saying, "How dare you insult my nephew?" Yeah, and in his emotion saying, "If you want to insult, try it with me, because I'm of the same faith as he is." And later realizing what he said, and faith, he embraced Islam. This story has no sanad, has no authenticity, I'm afraid. It's a lovely story, we like to tell it, but it's a tale. Something similar may have happened, Allahu Alam, but we don't tell it as fact that it did happen, because it has no authenticity. The only authentic one that I came across was Abu al-Bakhtari, actually, who was a mushrik, who heard Abu Jahl insulting the Messenger of Allah. So Abu al-Bakhtari must have had some kind of friendship or relationship and respect for the Prophet ﷺ, and he didn't like what Abu Jahl was saying and hit him with a jawbone. Yeah, but not that, maybe people have got mixed up with the story, but that wasn't the case. But we know for a fact that Hamza embraced Islam. How it happened, we have no details, actually. We have no details. Umar bin Ibn al-Khattab, we know, which is authentic, that the Prophet ﷺ had actually made a dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, saying, "Allahumma a'izz al-Islam bi ahabbi hadhaini rajulain ilayk." Oh Allah, strengthen Islam with the one which is most loved for you amongst these two people. So Allah, the Prophet is making a choice, but saying, which one ever you choose, Ya Allah. Yeah. And somebody who I mentioned, Amrain, or as others clarify, Amrain, because Abu Jahl was called, Abu Jahl, he didn't call himself Abu Jahl, did he? Father of ignorance. I don't think anybody had that name, it's an insult. Yeah. He was the nickname given by believers, because his name was Amr ibn al-Hakam. Hakam is to do with wisdom, isn't it? Amr, the son of al-Hakam. His father was called al-Hakam. And Hakam links with the root word of hikmah, wisdom, doesn't it? So in a retaliance to that, the Sahaba, the believers, called him, instead of al-Hakam, they said Abu Jahl, he's father of ignorance. If he had any wisdom, he would have believed, in other words. But Amr is his name. So Amrain means Amr or Umar. Prophet ﷺ prayed for either of them, yeah, to strengthen Islam, which shows again for us something I mentioned a few sessions ago to you, that the Prophet ﷺ said, "An-nasu ma'adin, ma'adin al-fidda wal-dhahab, khayaruhum fil-jahiliya, khayaruhum fil-islam, idha faqihu." That's the condition. Human beings are like precious metal. Prophet ﷺ bringing out potential. Yeah, a layabout, this is me explaining, a layabout who's a non-believer is very likely to be a layabout even as a believer. but a strong character who plays a big role in the community, yeah, is likely to do so with Islam as well in Jahiliyyah. So best, like he said, the Prophet ﷺ, like precious metal, like silver and gold, they are human beings. The best of those in ignorance are those best in Islam, إِذَا فَقِهُ, if they understand. This is one of the evidences I use, إِذَا فَقِهُ, such a... He didn't just stop there, he didn't say the best of those in Jahiliyyah, those best of Islam. He said with a condition, إِذَا فَقِهُ, which we made dua for at the beginning. Yeah, oh Allah, give us understanding. Many Muslims have lost this understanding. The understanding is what gives us strength. The understanding is what gives us ability, yeah, and conviction and istiqama. It is the understanding. And that how we marvel at the message that we have is because of the understanding, not because of the musical notes of the Quran only, as many of us think. So, إِذَا فَقِهُ, underlining that point again, which shows you again that these two characters, Prophet ﷺ and praying for them, because they were very important characters in society, in Jahiliyyah. Both of them are non-Muslim at this stage when the Prophet ﷺ is making the dua. So either one of them, the Prophet ﷺ has some feeling that they would strengthen the Muslims in Islam, because they have such a standing. You understand? Either one of them had such a standing. Yeah, Abu Jahl or Umar ibn al-Khattab. And both were cruel, aren't they? Both are cruel to the believers. Abu Jahl even more so. He was even cruel to Rasulullah. Umar hadn't got to that stage. So this, the dua is certainly true. Umar ibn Khattab, being the receiver, being the one who embraced it, is absolutely true, of course. Many Sahaba said, subhanallah, when Umar embraced Islam, Islam was strengthened. Muslims became strong. When Umar embraced Islam, we were able for the first time to start doing our salah at the Haram. Remember, they had problems with the Prophet ﷺ doing salah at the Haram, never mind the believers following him. So authentic report mentioned when Umar embraced Islam, he strengthened Islam. Yeah, and he would fight physically, he wasn't scared. He would fight with the mushrikeen. Come on then. Yeah, they were a bit, but at times we'll see they also beat him up as well. But no doubt you see from the many reports from Sahaba authentic saying that Islam, Muslims were strengthened by Umar embracing Islam, which was an answering of the dua of Rasulullah SAW. Because the Prophet says that Allahumma a'izz al-Islam, oh Allah strengthen Islam. Prophet SAW's dua being answered with Umar ibn Khattab. Of course, one of the most famous stories of conversion to Islam is that of Umar ibn Khattab, is it not? Many people write about this. All books you read about Umar ibn Khattab, if you read, whether it's individual or Sahaba stories, or Sira books, you'll find the story of Umar ibn Khattab and how he converted. How he decided one day in his rage that he was going to put an end to the root of the cause, which was Muhammad. So he took his sword in his scabbard and around his neck, and he decided to go to try and find him, to end it all, because he was doing enough harm to all the other followers. He decided to go to the root. And how he met somebody called Nu'aym, who said to him, well, before you go elsewhere, O son of Al-Khattab, you got problems in your own household that you need to go and sort out. Because your sister, do you know, and her husband, they're already of the same faith. Really? So, and this is how the story goes, isn't it? That he turns up, he diverts his tracks and goes to his sister's house. Fatima is a sister. Fatima bint al-Khattab. Her husband is who? Sa'id ibn Zayd. Who is a son, remember I said early on, from one of the Ahnaf, the upright people who didn't believe in shirk. But they died before Nubuwwah came to Rasulullah. But they were known as the Ahnaf because they believed in one God. They didn't used to. Yeah. So Sa'id ibn Zayd was, you could see there was some influence in why he would embrace Islam, because it fitted with what his father had already taught him. But he was a believer in Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in Shahada, La ilaha illa Muhammad Rasulullah. So the story goes on, that Umar turns up at the house and Khabbab ibn al-Arat, one of the companions, remember Khabbab is the blacksmith. Is the blacksmith of Asim al-Wa'il. Yeah, who he wouldn't give him the money, remember? So Khabbab is apparently in the house reciting some Quran. They hear Umar coming and he hides in the cupboard, and Umar comes in and challenges his sister and her husband. I hear you've embraced Islam. And they deny it first. No. Well, who told you that? So then he becomes violent towards the husband. And as he's being violent, they both then say, do what you want, Umar. We have, actually. And he accidentally or otherwise strikes his sister as well. And she's bleeding, and apparently this softens his attitude because he sees his sister hurt. And because of that, he is then apparently saying, it calms down, and the story, as you know, goes on to say that how he says he wants to hear. So Khabbab comes out the cupboard now. How he wants to hear some of what they've been listening to. He wants to see in him. And the story continues with how his sister says, Umar, no, you can't hold this parchment where they were reading from, because you are najis, you are impure. So he goes and have a bath and comes back and then holds the parchment and recites what it says there and marvels by it. And then he goes, and that story goes on, it influences him, and he goes and embraces Islam at Dar al-Arqam at the hands of Rasulullah. So that, I've given you a nutshell. There's more detail to it, that story. That whole story, I'm afraid, has no basis. It is not authenticated. It is not authentic. What is true, what is very likely, what we know of it, is that his sister was a Muslimah, and her husband was. And like other mushrikeen, and the dua of Rasulullah for him is authentic. And like other mushrikeen, who eventually became Muslim, he'll have heard the Quran as well. And it is well known also that Umar was very eloquent in language. That is established. So hearing Quran in different scenarios is likely to have had an impact on Umar ibn al-Khattab. We accept that. But how he finally embraced Islam, this story has no real authenticity. Doesn't have one. I'm afraid so, even though it's a nice story. What also goes against the idea, part of it certainly doesn't make sense. And if you look at the story, so it's been put together by someone at a later stage. When Umar ibn Khattab didn't embrace Islam with his sister and his brother-in-law, he embraced it later on. So when, according to the story, when his sister is saying, you are mushrik and najis, you can't touch the Quran, go and have a wash and a bath and then come back. When he had a wash and a bath and came back, was he najis or pure? He was still mushrik, wasn't he? So does the ghusl count for the mushrik? There's a flaw with the story, there's a problem with it. The problem, secondary, because ulama of hadith don't decide on that basis that the story is not true, because they decide on the basis of critique of the sanad, the chain. The chain is not even da'if, but very, very weak. So on those bases, the story is rejected, and we shouldn't teach it as fact. And the fact part of it, I've already told you, which is established. So this takes place most authentically around the time between 5 and 6 years of prophethood, of Nubuwa, Umar ibn Khattab. And at one time, shortly after this, what is authentic and mentioned in authentic hadith, when Umar embraced Islam, Ibn Umar, his son, who was an eyewitness, even though he was young, he says in the hadith, he said, but I understood, I knew what was going on. He said, when my father Omar embraced Islam, he called, asked for the one who was the announcer. I've forgotten the name of the person, from the mushriks, who announced things. It was obviously, there was an announcer, well known, who used to go on issue like announcements in the haram. So he said, you know, I'd like to know who that is, take me to him. So they told him who it was, and apparently he goes to visit this mushrik and says, do you know, by the way, that I'm off the faith of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. I've declared my shahada in La ilaha illallah Rasulullah. So the man leaves and Umar follows him, and Ibn Umar says, I followed my father following him to see what he does. And this mushrik then goes to the haram, and it is said in haram, all the various mushrikun, as usual, sat in their little groups. And he screamed, the hadith says, at the top of his voice, that Umar ibn al-Khattab, you should know, has become a heretic. He said, Sabah, Sabah, Sabah. Quran uses the same word, but not how the mushriks used it. Because Quran uses, for example, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَالَّذِينَ هَادُوا وَالنَّصَارَ وَالصَّابِئِينَ. Sabi'een comes from Sabah. Yeah. Sabi'een, original meaning is one who changes his religion, his or her religion. So for mushriks, he had a negative connotation. Because changing religion, people said they become heretics. Yeah. But Quran, because Quran is giving good news for those people. إن الذين آمنوا والذين هادوا والنصارى والصابئين من آمن بالله واليوم الآخر وعمل صالحا فلهم أجرهم عند ربهم ولا خوف عليهم ولا هم يحزنون. It's giving good news amongst the believers and the Christians and the Jews who believe in Allah on the last day, etc., etc. Yeah. So there is used the one who changes their religion from wrong to belief in one God and believe in the Akhirah. Quran's using it like that. But for the mushriks, Sabah, they used in a negative sense. So they're saying, when he's announcing, he's saying, oh, he's become a heretic. So Umar's standing behind him saying, he's lying. He's lying. But nay, Umar has declared, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah. So he's shouting behind him saying he's a liar. I've come onto the path of truth. I've declared there is no God but Allah and that Muhammad is his messenger. And apparently Ibn Umar, on this occasion, they all jump on him and they start beating him up. But he stands his ground. On this occasion, they start beating him up. And the one who comes to defend him is one amongst them. The same person I mentioned earlier. Some reports mention authentically, it was Al-As ibn al-Wa'il again. But he doesn't, you see, they do it according to the days of ignorance. They have a pact or some sort of friendship from the Jahili days. So on that basis, he wants to give Umar protection. Not on the basis that, you know, that people should be allowed to embrace Islam, etc. But they do it in their ignorant ways, like some of them, you'll see later, will give protection to Rasulullah, even though they're mushriks. Because that was, they're following their own methodology. Yeah, their own culture. So, but this was one instance where they did pounce on him and beat him. At other times, there was no doubt that many of them were actually frightened of taking Umar ibn Khattab on just because of the standing he had. And that Islam was, and Muslims were strengthened. Nevertheless, we come back now to, this is all happening around the same sort of time, we don't know the exact chronology, but around the same year and time, around the 6th Hijra, we have now, because the rumor of Mushrikun of Mecca all embracing Islam has been proved to be false. So now, those few that come back from the first migration to Abyssinia, they go back with a larger group now. Of course, from permission of Rasulullah. And remember, the Prophet ﷺ already said, "Inna bi ardi al-Habasha malikan, la yuzlamu ahadun inda." I mentioned this to you last time. That in the land of Abyssinia, there's a king; no one is wrong with him. Okay? In other words, he's just king, Christian, not just. So on this basis, now a much larger group It's mentioned that 80 plus people, 80 plus Sahaba now migrate in small groups and go to Abyssinia, the second migration to Abyssinia. However, of course, when 80 odd people disappear in that in Mecca, they've noticed, even though they've escaped in small groups, so the Mushrikun leaders decide to send people after them. Two emissaries they sent, and I mentioned this last time, without going into the rest of the story. One of them was Amr ibn al-As. Amr ibn al-As. With one of the companions, forgotten his name, Ibn al-Rabi'a, I've forgotten his first name. He's his accompanying partner, both mushriks. And Amr ibn al-As, well known to be eloquent in speech, has special friendship with the Abyssinian king, and bearing lots of gifts, not just for the king, but for courtiers as well, for the bishops, etc. Like a form of bribery, in real terms, to bring them back. So this is what happens. So we find a story now at the court of Najashi. So they've said that these people are heretics. They've caused a lot of trouble, split families. So they go in there, dark picture, of course, as they see it, cause problem with families, they're heretics of our faith, and we want them back to deal with them. So Najashi calls the people. And of course, people are going to be, they all can't speak, so amongst them they choose a representative. And the wisdom in choosing a representative is important as well. And they choose to represent them, called Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, which most of us know. This is authentic. Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, of course, is the brother of Ali radiallahu anhu and the cousin of Rasulullah. And in appearance, it is also documented that Ja'far is closest in appearance to Rasulullah. So appearance, you know, he's smart, anik, and handsome, but also eloquent. He must have been eloquent in speech. Yeah. So in picking, because Allah SWT says in قُلْ هَذِي سَبِيلِي أَدْعُو إِلَى اللَّهِ قُلْ هَذِي سَبِيلِي أَدْعُو إِلَى اللَّهِ عَلَى بَصِيرَةٍ. I call unto Allah with insight. Of course, when you're choosing a representative to speak, to be a spokesperson, you don't put a jahil in front of you who doesn't know anything. You pick somebody who's going to be able to eloquently as well, not somebody who's going to just fumble around, try and find the words, or somebody who's going to misrepresent. They don't really know much about it. You want somebody who knows what they're representing. Yeah. So the Quran, it mentions Basira. Basira means the deep insight. So as I said in the past, when it comes to, and this is da'wah, isn't it? This is now, you're also taking sanctuary somewhere. Many lessons in this, you know. And when you're taking sanctuary, escaping from the kuffar who are treating you badly, but it can be taking sanctuary when you're leaving places even where there's believers, as has happened in our present time and still does. When believers are actually carrying out zulm and tyranny on you, isn't that what's happening around us? And has happened for many decades and long period of time as well. And we've come, or our ancestors come, to seek sanctuary at Christendom and others, haven't we? So how do you come? You come with a bit of humility, don't you? You come with humility. And when you're being addressed by the king now addressing, you don't stand up arrogantly. So, the king is asking, and here you see, who do you represent? Who do you send for represent? I've said in the past, you don't send somebody with a patch on one eye and a hook on the other and say, well, he's our representative. He's going to tell us what we want. Don't think it'll go down very well. How it goes publicly, how it's perceived. So here is somebody who's handsome, somebody who's eloquent, somebody who has basira as well. So people will listen, somebody who has insight into it, and somebody who represents the views and the reality of what actually happened. And Jafar's speech is amazing, really. It has various versions. I saw a longer version in Ibn Hisham, which I have some question marks with, but the shorter version certainly, because Salama is the one who was there as well, from Ummahat al-Mu'mineen. She was not the Prophet's wife at that time. So she reports about, and then in part she's giving summary. He said things on those lines to defend Islam, yeah, to give the message of Islam. Yeah. So if we take snippets of it, Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, he says, Ayyuhal Malik, O King. He didn't start with, we don't recognize your authority. What kind of king? We don't believe in kings. Imagine starting like some of our geezers do nowadays. I'm sorry for using that word, but that's what I would say. Just, you know, think of what you hear and then stand arrogantly. Ayyu al-Malik, with respect, O King. Kunna qawmun ahlu jahiliya. We were a people of ignorance. Na'ul asnam wa na'kul al-mayta. We used to worship idols and eat the dead, carrion. Wa na'ti al-fawahish wa naqta al-arham. We used to come to all kinds of lewd acts. Yeah. And break our family ties so easily. Wanusi al Jawar, ignore the neighborly needs or protection. Wayakul qawi minna da'if, and the strong amongst them would, you know, take advantage of the weak. Fakunna ala dhalik hatta ba'ath Allahu ilayna rasulan minna. We were like this until Allah, God Almighty, sent down to us a messenger from amongst us, as the Quran says, for all messengers. Ma arsalna fikum rasulam minkum yatlu alaykum ayatina wa yuzakkikum wa yuallimukum al-kitab wal hikmah. As we sent down a messenger to you from amongst you, to their own people. Ya qawmi, again and again Quran mentions, this is the way of Anbiya, isn't it? Because they care for their people, they love their people, they want to save their people. And there's a wisdom and a hikmah in that. So if others are going to come as well, their approach must be on those lines of care, consideration and love and mercy. As though we care, we do. Not as though we care, but we really must genuinely care. Na'rifu nasabahu wa sidqahu. We knew his lineage and we know his trustworthiness and truthfulness. Wa amanatahu wa afafa. We know his chastity and we know his trustworthiness. Fada'ana ilallahi lanwahida wa na'budu. He called us to say, believe in one God, the oneness of God, and to worship him alone. And he goes on to mention a few other things. وَنَحَانَ عَنِ الْفَوَاحِشِ. Prevented us and forbade us from doing lewd acts. Yeah. وَقَوْلُ الزُّورِ, and false claims and false words. وَأَكْلُ الْمَالِ الْيَتِيمِ, and stopped us from just eating the wealth and property of the orphans. وَقَذْفَ الْمُحْسَنَاتِ, etc., etc. It goes on. Some of this is longer version. I have question marks about it because it talks about zakah, sawm, and salah, which came much later. So this one, which is a longer version, the shorter version, which is more authentic, doesn't have so much detail. So there's question marks about the longer version that Ibn Hisham has in his version here. But nevertheless, the overall message was that. And Ja'far, of course, goes on to say, we did this and these people, they oppressed us, they were tyrannical on us, they've done zulm on us. That's how they treated us. So our Prophet told us to go to a land and seek your protection. And he said, no one is wronged under you. I mean, he's actually also now telling the truth about how they came and how they see the king. Even though he's Christian, that we trust you, we entrust our lives to you. That's amazing, isn't it? So the king's moved by this, obviously. So the king says, surely the light that your prophet has brought is the same light. It coming, this source is the same lamp, no doubt, that the light came for Isa alayhi salam as well. Same source. It recognizes what is, of course, because this is a commonality, isn't it? So he said, Najashi says, show us something of and recite for us. So the parchment is passed, apparently, the authentic riwayah mentioned, to the bishops and the courtiers who were gathered, and the king as well, and Ja'far ibn Abi Talib. The riwayah mentions he recites from part of Surah Maryam. We don't know which part. Nothing authentic in any report about which verses it was. But a part, and it certainly wasn't the whole of it, because if you sit down reciting Surah Maryam, you'll see you'll be there a long time. So certainly a part of it. And then, interestingly, Surah Maryam, if you look at it, and here's another wisdom. I've seen some of our people in Dawah, some of our young people, and sometimes you feel like slapping them, really, but out of gentleness, you try and explain to them with gentleness and mercy, but often it doesn't get through. Because they'd like to say, when they get an opportunity like that, to stand up and say, brother, it's the Quran, you mustn't hide anything. Say, قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ لَا أَعْبُدُ مَا تَعْبُدُونَ. Is that what you do this with the king? Why did they just choose that as a verse? Say, oh, you kuffar, we don't worship what you worship, etc., etc. Yeah? Or others thing to do with kuffar and denigrating them and insulting them, etc., in a way you want. Or pick verses, say, you're all heading for hellfire and we're the only ones. No, but Surah Maryam, he chose that. Ja'far chose that. Could have chosen other parts of the Quran. You see the wisdom of choosing it? You see Surah Maryam, it begins with the story of Yahya, John. Then, oh, John. Zachariah, the story of Maryam alayhi salam, and of Isa alayhi salam, of Moses, of Idris, of Abraham. Those stories, little bits of mention, so relevant, they can relate to it. A bit like Qul ya ahlul kitab, as the Quran says, Ta'alaw ila kalimatin sawa'in baynana wa baynakum. Say, O people of the book, come to a word, come to a statement that is common between us both. So finding common ground. This is finding common ground, isn't it? That's why he said this is a light from the same lamp. Because he found common ground with you. And you're coming to get their help and aid while still doing da'wah. Without compromising the principles. But how you put yourself, what you choose, is wisdom here, isn't it? And in fact, in choosing the ayat is the wisdom which brought out that commonality again. They're thinking, oh my goodness, it's the same messengers, God and angels, Gabriel coming to Maryam alayhi salam. I mean, they recognize everything. But Surah Maryam, and you know, we don't know if it was through a translator. We don't know if Ja'far knew the language. Nothing clear. He may have. That might be another reason for choosing him. We don't know. When I say he may have, it's possible, isn't it? Or it could have been through translators. And now, if it was through translators, this is the first translation of the Quran. People had problems with translations centuries later, didn't they? They had, oh, shall we translate? Can we translate? Well, translations being done here because the courtiers, they weren't all speaking Arabic. They had their own language. And it, what is clear is authentic, that when he finished reciting from ayat, Surah Maryam, well, the whole Quran moves you, doesn't it? But there are ayats that absolutely, they melt you. And you recite Surah Maryam. Surah Maryam has got a rhythm in itself as well. A rhythm throughout it. But then the meaning is so, can't describe. And it melted their hearts, I tell you. That's why when he finished and they understood, subhanAllah, you know, they understood the Najashi Christian king and the bishops and courtier Christians who we nowadays trounce, they understood better than most of our Muslims would understand today. That's why he was crying and his beard was wet and they were all crying, so the parchments in front of them, it said, were full of tears, their tears. Who understood and who didn't understand? This is the difference. This is the difference. And Imam Tabari, in this regard, that's where he mentions what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "La tajidanna ashadda an-nas," in Surah Al-Ma'idah, verse 85. لَا تَجِدَنَّ أَشَدَّ النَّاسَ عَدَاوَةً لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا الْيَهُودَ وَالَّذِينَ أَشْرَكُوا وَلَا تَجِدَنَّ أَقْرَبَهُمْ مَوَدَّةً لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا الَّذِينَ قَالُوا إِنَّا نَصَارَى ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّ مِنْهُمْ قِسِّسِينَ وَرُهْبَانًا وَأَنَّهُمْ لَا يَسْتَكْبِرُونَ وَإِذَا سَمِعُوا." I'll come to that in a minute. The first part says, "Surely you will find the severest from human beings in enmity are those towards the believers, are those who are Jews and those who are mushriks. That we should not take as general. It is one thing is clear: when Allah says that, it doesn't mean all mushriks and it doesn't mean all Jews, as many of our Muslims run to conclusions with. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says it like that, either it has implications to the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, those Jews and mushriks that were dealing with him, yeah, and in contrast, those Christians who they were coming across, yeah. Or even if we generalize it, and there's some element of truth with it in times to come, then amongst the Jews and amongst the mushriks, there'll be more who are more enmity as compared in numbers and percentage to the Christians. Do you understand? Do you follow? Have I clarified that? Yeah. So, but not that we denounce and say every Jew and every mushrik and Hindu, we say, ah, these are enemies anyway. There's no room for you to have that attitude at all. So, after saying that, Allah says, "Wa tajidanna aqrabahum mawadda," and you will surely find the nearest in love lilladhina amanu, to the believers, alladhina qalu inna nasara, those who say we are Christians. Closest. Doesn't that fit with what we also recited last time? Abu Bakr making a bet with the mushrikeen in Mecca of Surah Rum. When the prophecy of Romans, Christian Rome, conquering Persia comes, yeah, who will be joyous and happy? The believers in Mecca. Because of our closeness again with them compared to the mushrikeen. It goes in line with that again, doesn't it? أَقْرَبَهُمْ مَوَدَّ لِلَّذِينَ آمِنُوا الَّذِينَ قَالُوا إِنَّا نَصَارَى, those who say we are surely Christians. ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّ مِنْهُمْ, That is because from amongst them there are those kisisina wa rohbana, those who are priests and monks. But more than that, why? Wa annahum la yastakbirun. That is because they are not arrogant. Because arrogance is what? Arrogance with ignorance and hate, it brings that hatred and more. But humility, yeah, which comes with monkism, doesn't it? Monks tend to be, and priests are much more humble. And that kind of quality is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is mentioning. Imam Tabari mentions it, that this ayah is in relation, especially to those bishops when they were crying, when they came across the two. The next ayah, وَإِذَا سَمِعُوا مَا أُنزِلَ إِلَى الرَّسُولِ تَرَى أَعْيُنَهُمْ, and when they hear that which has been sent down on the messenger, you see, تَرَى أَعْيُنَهُمْ تَفِيدُ مِنَ الدَّمْ, you see their eyes well up and flowing with tears. مِمَّا عَرَفُوا مِنَ الْحَقِّ, from the truth that they recognized. يَقُولُونَ رَبَّنَا, and they say, our Lord, آمَنَّا, we have believed. فَكْتُبْنَا مَعَ الشَّاهِدِينَ, write us down amongst those who are witness to the truth. And they were crying. And of course, it fits perfectly for Najashi, doesn't it? For Najashi, it fits perfectly. Because we know from later time, authentically, that this Najashi is known as Al-Asham. Al-Asham. And for him, the Prophet ﷺ, later on, when the Prophet ﷺ was in Medina, when this Najashi died and passed away, before the Prophet ﷺ sent letters out to emissaries of different countries, he sent one out to Najashi in Ethiopia as well. But that was after the death of this Najashi. Wasn't the same Najashi, even though it called him Najashi. Najashi is like the ruler of Abyssinia. Yeah. His name was Al-Asham. And for him, the Prophet ﷺ, when the news came, it is authentic, that when the news came of his death, the Prophet ﷺ said to the Sahaba, your brother has passed away and gone back to meet his Lord. So ask forgiveness for him. Fastaghfirullah. And the Prophet ﷺ led janazah, salatul janazah, fil ghaib, for the absent. It is confirmed, authentic. He led the Sahaba in salatul janazah. And the whole debate on ulama then starts afterwards. Are you allowed to do salatul janazah for the person not there? Some said, yes, we have the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saying. Others saying, yes, it's okay for the one believer who's died amongst disbelievers, and they didn't do salatul janazah for him, so that's why the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did it. So various ways that they look at it, but we don't want to go into that. But that is a fact. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam led salatul janazah. And salatul janazah, never mind salatul janazah, istighfar wasn't allowed for mushrikeen and kuffar. So the fact that the Prophet ﷺ did this, and it was in later time in Medina, shows that he was a believer. And Salama mentioned he was a believer who kept his faith hidden, because of the fitna it may cause. And many ulama talk about this, because of the bigger fitna that it could have caused, instability in the whole land, and warfare because of him announcing that. So they talk about the lesson of the two evils and what's more beneficial, if he kept it hidden or not, etc. Anyway, so what did he say? When he's wet beard, he's wet crying, he says, that's what he mentioned about this, this is the light that came from the same lamp, sorry, not the earlier statement of Ja'far. So he said, go, you are free to stay with security and peace in my land. And the Amr ibn al-As and his companion refuses them from taking them. Now they decide, it seems like the next day or within a few days, they plot another thing and think, how can we get them? So Amr ibn al-As comes up with the idea, and comes and whispers in the king's ear again and says, you need to find out, these people, they insult your messenger, Jesus. They insult him, they call him a slave. So he looks at how he takes it out of context. Yeah? He doesn't say slave of God, just say, they call him a slave. You're the one who, you guys are worshipping, they call him a slave. In other words, they're ridiculing him and treating him like, with despising him. So of course he's disturbed by this, and they called back again. And here of course they're worried about, you know, because the reality is they don't believe in Jesus as being the Son of God or God. But here is the istiqamah, and not bending anything, but telling the truth. So Ja'far ibn Abi Talib says, O King, yes, we believe that he is a slave of God, and his word and the spirit that God blew into Mary. Yeah. Look how he puts it all in context, as mostly as they see it. And the King Najashi is satisfied with this. He's saying, surely the difference between what you believe and what we believe is no bigger than this little stick, this little twig. And they're free to stay there. And the others come, are sent back packing with a tail between the legs, as we would say in the English language. That's not in Sirah, by the way, tail between the legs. It means that they go back empty-handed. They don't succeed in their mission of trying to bring the Muslims back. They have to come back with negative news. And believers stay there for many years, actually. For many years. And it's interesting, we should realize that this emigration is not, you know, a fun and laughter time. Nowadays, when people, and the world is more like a global village now, in those days, leaving your land and your family and your homes, where your ancestors, you've lived there all your life, people didn't travel around like that, did they? To come into a foreign land with a foreign language and a foreign religion, yeah, it was very difficult. But they did it because what they had back there was pain and torture. But we don't have great details for how they lived, because that would have been very interesting for us for our present day. But the fact that this took place, and this in this dialogue, and the way they dealt with the king, etc., there's some very good lessons in it of humility and who you're dealing with. You know, where you're asking for asylum, how you approach those people with respect and dignity, not arrogance, not looking down on them, not sending them to hellfire before God decides. You know, you become the judge and jury and the executioner, as many of us are. We are with each other, never mind others. But you see a different thing. What is also authentic and interesting, and at later times mentioned in authentic report, that sometime after, while the believers had settled there, there was a war broke out between Abyssinia and neighbouring land. And the Najashi went at the head of his military army to fight this army, which was threatening Abyssinia. And Az-Zubayr ibn Awam, one of the Sahaba who were there, was sent to go and scout and see how the military was doing, in case the Sahaba themselves said, in case we need to go and help in the fight to defend our country. Which is interesting. So this is authentic, actually. As it happens, the report that came back with Zubayr was that Najashi was victorious, and they came out, there was no need for them to go and fight in the defense of Abyssinia as well. So many of the Sahaba, once Medina later on becomes established, they go back. I want to mention one or two things which are important here. One was that Ubaydullah ibn Jahsh. It is very popular in many of the Sirah writings, but not authentic. What is authentic is the opposite. That he became a Christian in Abyssinia, Christian land. And that because of that, there was a divorce between him and Habiba. Habiba was the daughter of Abu Sufyan. Was the daughter of Abu Sufyan, married to Ubaydullah ibn Jahsh. There was also Abdullah ibn Jahsh and Ubaydullah ibn Jahsh. Ubaydullah ibn Jahsh was Christian before the Prophet ﷺ came. He became believer Muslim in Rasulullah ﷺ. We have no evidence, actually, that he actually died. We have evidence he died a Muslim. He did not become a Christian in Abyssinia. It was because of his death that Habiba became a widow. And then she was married by Najashi to Rasulullah ﷺ in Medina. And after the marriage, sent. Okay, so this is important for clarification. Some people use this, and this story is not true, that he became Christian, and that because of that there was a divorce and separation. It was because he died, and he died a believer. Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, he stayed on, interestingly, and he only went back around the 7th year in Medina after Hijrah. 7 years after Hijrah, it's a long time. Around the time of Khaybar, as we'll see later on. So, obviously, it wasn't an obligation for the people in Abyssinia to go to Medina. For Ja'far coming so close to the family of Khaybar, coming so much later. But the obligation was there in Mecca, as we'll see later on. One of the reports which is authentic and it is interesting that one of the Muhajirat, the ones who emigrated to Abyssinia, yeah, and there's a group of them, having a debate with Umar bin Khattab in Medina, once they all joined them in Medina. So Umar is saying to this Sahabiya who had migrated to Abyssinia and come later to join in Medina, Umar said to them, "We have more right than you over the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because we migrated first to Medina and you coming to join us just now after a few years. So we have more right." And she said in response, "How can you have more right? Yeah, our migration, we went through, before you migrated, we migrated. We went through suffering and torture and fear. We left our homes. Yeah, we went to a far off land." So she's describing how it is. Yeah, and she's saying, if anybody's going to have more right, she said, "We migrated before you," meaning we left in the 6th year of prophethood. You're talking about leaving in the 13th year of prophethood. So your rationality doesn't make sense. So the Prophet hasn't heard about the dispute. And the Prophet said, "Nobody has more right one over the other." In other words, saying, "This is not the right criterion for more right over me." It's the same for all of you, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he said, in fact, he gave the good news for those who migrated first to Abyssinia, then migrated here, they have double reward. So that was an interesting thing that's mentioned in the debate, to show you again that the first migration itself was at difficult times in regards to that. Another person who actually decided to migrate to Abyssinia but didn't actually get there was Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu made the plan and decided to go to a different route via Yemen to migrate to Abyssinia. That was his plan. But on the way, he stopped at a place, because obviously he was being persecuted as well. You see, it spread to others. If the Prophet was being persecuted, it wasn't just the lowly tribes. So when he stopped at this place on his way, hadn't crossed the sea yet, he came across a man called some say Ibn Abi Dughunna, others say Ibn Dughunna, who was Mushrik, but he was a leader of his own tribe and respected and had allies and links in with the Quraysh. So he's saying, "Abu Bakr, where are you going?" He said, "I'm leaving because my people are like this and this with me, etc." He said, "By no means. How can people treat you, your people treat you like this and throw you out and you're having to go migrate to far off lands when you're like this? You're truthful, honest, you know, we know you. Come with me, I will give you protection." So he goes back with Ibn Abi Dughunna or Ibn Dughunna back to Mecca, back to the Haram, and Ibn Dughunna speaks. Speaks and announces to the mushriks gathered, "Abu Bakr is under my protection. How is it you treat your fellow human beings like this? This man is so-and-so, like this, and he's good. And you treat him like this." They say, "Oh, well, you know, because he goes around reciting this Quran loudly everywhere, it affects our children and women. We can't stand that. Tell him to make a promise that he will only recite this Quran privately. We don't want to hear it. We don't want our children and families to be affected by it." So Ibn Dughunna said to Abu Bakr, "Will you give me that promise you will do that?" I said, "Okay, so I will give protection to him." So the story goes on that some time passes, and of course it seems that Iman Abu Bakr goes even stronger in his faith with the recitation of the Quran, and he decides that why should he hide, and he decides to recite the Quran in his courtyard. And of course, as he starts reciting again, and it's well known because his daughter, Ummul Mu'mineen, Aisha radhiallahu anha, that's one of the things she said when the Prophet was remembering his final illness. We'll come to it, but I'm just jumping ahead. In the final illness, the Prophet couldn't get up to go and lead the prayer. He told Aisha, "Tell your father to." to go and lead the prayer. And she tried to argue with Rasulullah. She said, Ya Rasulullah, but he's very soft, he starts crying. He starts crying when he recites the Quran. So this is what he was like. So he's reciting, and of course the family, the youth, children, women, they're listening. And as a consequence of that, they complained to Ibn al-Munna and said, you made a pact with this guy, you said he'd give him protection, and he started again. We're going to start meeting out the same treatment to him if you don't stop him. So Ibn al-Munna comes to visit Abu Bakr and says, you know, like, I give you protection, this was a condition, Abu Bakr. I can only give you it with that condition. He said, it's alright, I don't need your protection anymore. I have somebody better and greater to protect me. I'll seek Allah's protection, but I will carry on reciting in the Quran. Now, that's where we'll stop, because the next stage now, because they fail their mysteries in Abyssinia, they come back and now they want to take other action, because they're not very happy, because things are going the way of the believers. They don't want them to spread out there and grow strong, etc. So they're going to move on to the next stage. And that will be the what is commonly called a social boycott, but it's more of imprisonment or encampment or of in Sheikh Abi Talib, which we looked at last time, for almost 3 years, some of the most difficult years faced by Rasulullah and his family. And that's what we'll discuss next time, inshallah. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم إنه هو الغفور الرحيم. Any questions on what we've covered today?
Is there any basis for Jafar being appointed by Rasulullah when the second took place?
It's possible. We don't have anything direct. It's very possible. Nothing direct, clear. Yes, it's possible.
Hence, he was chosen.
It's possible. It's possible it was a directive from Rasulullah. Possible, we don't say for sure.
Two questions. First is, we've obviously been taught, I suppose, erroneously about a lot of the stories of Sahaba, and mashallah, you've tried to give us some light with respect to that. How do we know when we're reading ourselves about the authenticity? Is it a case of making sure that the story is related properly with strong isnad, or do we inevitably have to compare sources and reach a conclusion via that means? And the second one related to this question is one about if the incidents happened with the Christian king in Abyssinia, were there not scribes in that era that would have also recorded the, must have been a historic occasion when the Muslims would come to them and recited such beautiful verses too?
Hmm. First one, it's a very difficult area, and ulama and fuqaha and people of hadith, the critics of hadith, concentrated heavily, quite rightly, on qawl, fi'l and iqrar of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because it was going to be part of Sharia, that which was going to be part of Sharia. And therefore in history and that's why Maghazi, going back, right, you know, it's always been always said you need to take it with a bit of pinch of salt, because people thought, well, it's all right, leave them to it. You know, there are some authentic reports, etc., but others are passing hearsay and not doing any vetting. Did it become, you know, or not having the ability even to do the vetting, as the critics of hadith, the ulama of hadith, were of that caliber. So that is the problem. So one of the things, of course, with it is, when we say, like, for example, the story of Umar and the story of Hamza, and maybe something similar happened, we don't know. Because, again, when it comes to not the Prophet ﷺ, we can say, well, possibly, it could have been like that. Unless, but with the Prophet ﷺ, we have to be very careful, not being under the category of lying on behalf or lying something that we're claiming from the Prophet ﷺ, which never actually happened. We have to have firm authenticity in that regard. Live stories of the Sahaba, it becomes a very tricky area. And there's no real way, but I tell you to read Islamic history, including the lives of the Sahaba, very carefully. Because the majority of the history, it is well known from not present time, from a long time, from the time of the great Muhaddithin, the majority of the story, history of Sahaba and the times after them is written by the biggest liars in Hadith. But Muhaddithin saw them as the biggest liars. They were the historians, unfortunately. They saw them as liars because what they meant was that we couldn't trust on their reports. It was qil wa qal, he said this, she said that, and this happened and that happened. Like the history of the rest of the world, actually. That's very important to remember. We don't look at British history and say, oh yeah, what we learnt there for the Tudors and everything, it's all authentic, what they did in their private... Who said? So, if you want to compare it like that, then history there is no less than that. It's no less than that. Yeah, or any other countries or people's history. But what is not to be found anywhere else is what was done to the life story of Rasulullah is his ahadith. Nobody's got something with isnad and matan and the critique of that. Nobody has it. So that is what differentiates and takes it out completely. But if we apply those rules and try and decipher seerah, like I said, then you're going to have to sort of pare it down. So we get a clearer picture. But there's plenty there in... Like I said, the first source of seerah, like I said in the first session, is Quran itself. Then authentic hadith. Yeah? And then there are ulama, and a group of 10 who did it about 20, 30 years ago, who took the whole of seerah and they applied the rules of the science of hadith to all those various reports. Yeah? So those are very important works. So in that regard, it is a very difficult area. What I say to you is, if you read about the Khulafa Rashidin, yeah, there'll be authentic stuff and there'll be things that you don't know. And if you go further than that, to further history, then read it like history. Yeah. Asking yourself, who wrote this? Because it's not Quran and Sunnah. I'm afraid that's how it is. And the second part of the question, it doesn't have to happen that it has to be written in their annals, because for them, they're not writing. We are writing about the life of Rasulullah. On our side, you got believers and you've got the Messenger of Allah sending a group of people to migrate. So we're tabulating it because on their side, it's just another king of Ethiopia, followed by another one, followed by another one. So emissaries are coming and going. For them, these Arabs coming and going or settling there is not necessarily a big deal. But from that side of the story, it is a big deal, isn't it? Yeah. So we don't have to have it written down with them. And because it's not written down, we say, oh, it never happened. Keeping in mind what I said to you about who's writing and how they're writing the history. And how hadith is being written on our side. Yeah? So where's the reliance, even from an honest man who's looking at it? Those who are critiquing everything and saying, who said this? Who did he get it from? Who did she get it from? Etc. And they're saying, is he truthful? Did he pass it? That's what's being done to find out that they went to Abyssinia and that that Ja'far ibn Abi Talib spoke and he said this. And even then I'm telling you, in what he said, there's some debate. We question it. Question it, and we compare it down to what's most authentic, yeah, and say the rest blow up. Anything else? So, inshallah, we're going to have a summer break because many families are going away, and so we don't miss out. We'll start at the beginning of September now, inshallah, back with these sessions. I don't know how many sessions. I haven't counted how many sessions it's going to take. But it's certainly going to take a lot many more sessions than what I did with the CDs originally 10, 12 years ago. Because I think there's about 25 CDs, and we're already on about 12, I think.
13.
Is it?
Yeah.
Oh, well done. You're keeping good track, better than me. 13, and we haven't even got to the Hijra yet. And Medina period is a lot longer than the Meccan period in detail, isn't it? So, I said originally it's probably going to take us about 6 months. But anyway, Allah help us benefit from it and enlighten us and increase us in Iman and Taqwa and give us beneficial knowledge with understanding and increase us in love for the final messenger to humanity who was sent as a mercy to the whole of creation. Allahumma ameen. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله لكم إنه هو الغفور الرحيم وآخر دعوانا الحمد لله رب العالمين بارك الله فيكم.